While watching a bit of television this week, I saw a commercial, maybe you've seen it too. It's a lady sitting at an old piano slowly playing a song, somewhat of a familiar melody. And the scene unfolds as the camera pans back and you realize that she is sitting in the shell of a house. Walls are missing, either a tornado or a hurricane. It's an ad from the American Red Cross. And you can see that there's debris and belongings all over the yard. Her husband and children are out there sorting through. And you get the idea of desperation. And the song that she is playing is what the world needs now is love, sweet love. Do you recognize that tune? It's an old Burt Bacharach song from the middle 60s. Some of you weren't born. Some of you were already adults at that point. It's still recognizable and it's still challenging. What the world needs now is love. Do you agree with that? See, people intuitively know that the holiday season represents a shift in thinking upon bigger things in life than just themselves, or hopefully so. It's a time of sharing and giving, and that's why the American Red Cross creates a commercial of that scene. That's true that there are people who are in need like that, and they put it before us to pull at our heartstrings a little bit. There's stories and plays and movies and songs that reflect such sentiment. Sue Murphy this week, my dear friend, reposted a movie clip on Facebook of a Jimmy Stewart short movie called Mr. Kruger's Christmas. Is anyone familiar with that besides who? I was not until that day. I saw that clip. And it showed us Jimmy Stewart as an older man. He's sitting there and he's got his cardigan, button-down sweater, and he's setting up a nativity in his home. And in his mind's eye, in his imagination, he is transported into that scene back in the first century. And he walks in, and the way they had it envisioned is that the stable was in sort of a cave, and he walks in and he walks by the shepherds, and they're coming in and they're huddling around Jesus there in the manger with Joseph and Mary. And no one sees him. This is in his mind's eye. And he walks up and he sees the baby. And I don't know how they did this, but baby Jesus looks up and looks him right in the eye. And he has this knowing look in his eye that is far different from any other infant you've ever seen. You know that this is a special infant from all of the billions of babies that have been born. Jimmy Stewart comes up and he goes, oh, you know me. And he starts pouring out his life. And he tells him about how much Jesus meant to him. And I went back and I looked at this and I looked it up and they said Jimmy Stewart was raised as a Presbyterian in Indiana. And when he went to Hollywood, his dad demanded of him, pleaded with him that he would not walk away from his Christianity, that he would continue to practice it, and Jimmy Stewart did. So when he's talking to Jesus here, this is real. And they only had, it was a low-budget film, and apparently they only had one camera. And usually they do it, they film the scene from one angle and from the top and the side, and they blend them together. And Jimmy Stewart said, I have to do this in one take. This is real in my heart. And he goes and he lays it out. Isn't it, Sue? It's touching. You see this and you go, whoa. You know, the thing that really struck me about this scene while watching it was the mutual love that was expressed in the eyes of the baby Jesus towards this elderly man. There's obviously a connection. This brief time of adoration and genuine affection, Emmanuel, God with us, this special baby, is looking up and he recognizes this man, this believer. See, Jesus' coming to earth was not simply motivated by duty to Father God. It was in part. It wasn't simply for fulfillment of ancient prophecy. It was in part. It wasn't even to usher in the Lord's plan of redemption and atonement with a cross. That was it in part. But it was because the triune God loves us so much. He was not willing to allow any image bearer, we are all image bearers, he was not allow anyone to face a godless eternity without a way of escape. We saw that from Isaiah chapter 35, that this highway to God in this future prophecy was called the way of holiness. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Our three previous weeks of Advent, represented by the candles here, have introduced the deep themes of hope and peace and joy, each one revealing a special part of Messiah's reign. But it wasn't fully realized in his first advent. That was part of the problem. People expected him to bring it all on, and that wasn't God's plan. The 33 years that Jesus lived and ministered here, he did exactly what God intended him to do. He introduced these themes as the incarnate God-man. But he, like us, was awaiting God's timing for the fulfillment, for the completion, for the restoration. However, in week four, today, it's going to reveal a characteristic of Christ's reign that came with him in a baby. And that is love. This is a topic that he wove frequently into his teaching, especially to his disciples, the inner circle, for the purpose of sharing it with the world. If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We're going to start with verse 15 of John 14. This is all red letter. This is all a direct quotation of Jesus. It says, "If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." If you notice, the Christmas songs we sang this morning started with the cradle, but they took us into Jesus' life, some of them even to the cross. Gary's song, "Mary had a little lamb. That lamb was the Lamb of God." John the Baptist says, "There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The context here of John chapter 14 is that the other four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tend to be more informational. They are written from the perspective of a reporter, a recorder, someone who wants these this information to get down for future generations, especially Luke. Luke was a doctor, a physician. And he had that clinical mind, and he said, "I want to make this a very accurate report." But the Gospel of John is much more personal. It's written from the perspective of a close friend. He includes incidents and stories that the other Gospels don't have because it was written from a different perspective. The Advent reading this morning from John 3 shares this close interaction with Jesus and the Pharisee Nicodemus who came to him at night, where Jesus shares God's expansive love by sending his son. We see in chapter 4 the compassion for the Samaritan woman, his teaching on the tender relationship of the good shepherd and the sheep in John chapter 10, Christ's empathy at the death of Lazarus in chapter 11 when that famous verb, Jesus wept. The love he had, despite the fact that Jesus knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead in just minutes, but that emotion, that feel, that love, that care welled up. He also says in John 15 that love would be expressed in sacrifice. John 15, 16, one of my life verses. No greater love has a man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Think of that. Did you ever watch a war movie, a hero movie, where the hero lays down their life? And you go, wow, would someone do that? Jesus did. But here in chapter 14, we find out something else. This immense love requires a response. In verse 15, Jesus reveals his love in a conditional clause. I think about this. Our daughter Anne is an English major, and she loves this kind of thing, this technical writing. If you love me, keep my commands. It starts out with an if. Conditional is if then. If infers that some will love him and some will not. Those who love him will verify it by their actions. Not just mere words, not just fickle human emotions. I love him one day, I don't the next. Things are going well, yeah, I love you. It's called agape love in Greek. It's selfless, self-giving love. It's inspired and modeled by the Lord all the way from creation forward. John 3:16 that Jan read said, "For God so loved the world." It reaffirms that. It's wonderful sentiment, but it's meaningless if it's not acted upon, if it's not followed up by proof of that divine love. It goes on to say, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Now we start to see it's real love. It's not just expressed. It happens. This is a costly love. It offers up the very best for those who don't deserve it. When you think about it, God gave his very best. Did you ever hear that old saying, good enough for who it's for? That's not the way God operates. God gives his best. We didn't earn it. There's nothing we do to deserve it. We simply must accept it, receive it. The most precious of gifts. It says that whosoever believes in him, our reception, will not perish, but have eternal life. That love must be reciprocal. God obliges those who serve him, who follow him, to do so out of love. It's not an obligation. It's not out of duty. It has to come from a thankful heart for his kindness, his grace, his mercy, his blessing, the adoption as children into his family for an eternal home. But that love is more than just a feeling. It has to be definitive. It comes with action. Jesus says, keep my commands. If you love me, keep my commands. See, throughout the course of my life, I have run into people who have railed against the Christian faith because it's just a laundry list of do's and don'ts. It's just a rule book. It's designed to kill any fun or potential enjoyment in life. If it's fun, it's probably against the Bible, right? You know those kind of people? They want a religion without any strings attached. They would like a pastor who gives a gushy sermon about God's unconditional love. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. When you do that and you say, you know what, if you give a dollar, God's going to give you $100 back, and you get into the prosperity ministry, people pour in because they go, that's a great investment scheme. Let's do that. they float out of church after hearing that kind of sermon, and that charges up their love battery for a couple days at least. And there's nothing that's required of them but just to bathe in that sensation, sort of like a person who likes to sunbathe on a warm summer day. You just go out and lay there and take in the rays. But the reality of the situation is Jesus tells us that real love is a discipline. What? What do you mean a discipline? It requires behavioral change, obedience, and conformity. See, anyone in here who has remained married for a period of time, anyone who has raised children through thick and thin, good and bad, anyone who has taken care of a sick or an aged relative realizes that love is not just a gushy emotion. It's not just a sappy feeling. What it is love is a firm commitment to do what is right. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest command? He took it right to love. He says, love God, love your neighbor. Oh, the love God seems easier when you have put God on a face and it's somebody who's a real pain in your hide. That's a little different story, isn't it? Why does that second part have to be? It begins with loving God, but it has to be fleshed out with people with flesh. Verses 16 and 17, it's clear that human in their fallen state struggle with the necessity of selfless love. We are not up to the task. So Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. By this point in his ministry, Jesus had told his disciples at least three different times that he was going to be arrested, he was going to be killed, and he was going to be leaving them. This was very distressing, very difficult for them, disconcerting. But instead of just leaving them to chart their own path, instead of Jesus saying, yep, I'm going to be killed, good luck to you, he promises to ask the Father and he will give you another advocate. Another is a key word here because Jesus was the first advocate. Jesus lived with them. He provided for them. He taught them. He guided them. In John 17, he prays for them. God, give them protection and give them strength, so that when he left, they wouldn't wander. Another advocate would come. It says to help you and be with you forever. And he identifies it, the Spirit of Truth. They knew of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had talked about it. They had seen the working of the Spirit. They had read about it in the Torah. They had seen it, Jesus' baptism, the Spirit descending on him like a dove. They knew about the Holy Spirit. But here they're promised to be like Jesus, empowered by him. But Jesus also points out that not everyone would be that blessed. It says the world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. It brings up the troubling issue of non-believers. Those people might be your neighbors, they might be relatives, they might be friends. I'm guessing everybody in here has someone who is a non-believer that you pray for, that you are concerned about them. See, most cannot accept the Spirit of Christ because they deny his existence. It says they neither see him nor know him. Have you ever had the opportunity to share Christ and bolstered up the courage to actually say it, and then a person gives you that deer in the headlight look? Like, what? What are you talking about? What is this? You actually believe that? You have this childlike faith? You sound like a kid. You have imaginary friends. What is wrong with you? I had people in the science department going, you got a master's degree and you believe that over evolution? What's wrong with you? Jesus says, but you know him. You know him. For he lives with you and will be in you. They had lived with the Spirit of Christ as a person. But Jesus was going to send that at Pentecost upon the entire scope of Christianity, every believer. Genuine Christian faith is founded on receiving the indwelling Spirit as a permanent part of your being. Christ literally lives within each believer. Have you ever heard someone say, ask Jesus into your heart? That's really true, because he comes there, the seat of our emotions, and he lives there, he dwells there, he lives with us forever. There's never a time when he leaves us. Mr. Kruger, Jimmy Stewart, as he walks up and he's talking to Jesus, he goes, and this is the part that gets emotional. He says, you know, when my Martha died, you were with me. Those hours, he said, you got me through. There was reality in that. This man looking at this baby Jesus projecting this situation in his mind, he knew without a shadow of a doubt. Have you ever read the poem Footprints, where it talks about a person who's walking along with Jesus and then all of a sudden something really bad happens in their life and there's only one set of footprints? And they say, Jesus, where did you go? He goes, no, you got that wrong. He says, those are my footprints because I was carrying you. That is the essence of this. It's the difference between those who do not believe in him or his Spirit and those who do. The core of faith and the hope that the world lacks. There's no spiritual support. In verses 18 and 19, being without the Lord Jesus was going to be difficult for the disciples. So he reassures them again. He says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. You know what? No matter your age, the loss of a parent is startling. Judy Rexford, our friend, lost her dad this summer, and she's still working her way through that. I lost my mom in 2001, my dad in 2011. And as we buried my dad, I realized I'm alone. This is the first time in my life I've not had parents. Jesus understands that. And he says, I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. He was coming to them. And then entailed two vital aspects. The first is that the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, was going to come to them and reassure them and fill that up. And the second was his promised return. But there's a sense of urgency in Christ's words here. He says, before long, the world will not see me anymore. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. His death was very public. Not very long after this, days after this, he was killed. He was put into a tomb. But his resurrection, his appearances, and his ascension were seen only by his followers. They were private. They would see the risen Christ in his glorified body. Do you wonder how they went from such cowards and goofballs to the amazing apostles in Acts? Because they saw the risen Christ. They saw what was going to happen. They saw the promise was real. And they got the Holy Spirit, and he couldn't contain these guys. He says, because I live, was a validation that they would also live. You will also live. You will have eternal life. The same thing will happen to you. In verses 20 and 21, when that time comes, the hope of all believers will be fulfilled. He says, on that day, the day starts when you accept Christ and the Spirit comes in. But it moves on to the day that he returns and we get our glorified bodies. He says, on that day you will realize that I am in my Father. You are in me and I am in you. See, the spiritual reality of knowing Jesus as Lord and Savior is sealed at the reception of the Holy Spirit. People talk about assurance. boy, some days I just don't feel saved. That's the downside of love and emotion, because what happens is you do it on your feelings. You don't always feel it. You know, you wake up some days and you go, boy, that person I married, what was I thinking? But you stick with it. It's the same thing. The Spirit of God is inside of you. It's sealed. The triune God is one. You will realize that I'm in my Father. I've been reading about cults, getting ready for my next Sunday school class. And many cults, like the Unitarians, believe in God, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses down the street. But they don't believe in Jesus and the Holy Spirit. You've negated so much of Scripture. If you cut those things out, what do you have? You will realize that I'm in my Father means that Jesus is truly the God-man. He's co-eternal with Christ. He was the creator, the agent of creation, it says in Hebrews 1, along with the Holy Spirit, who was hovering over the waters at creation, who works through Scripture. And the Father, all connected through his indwelling presence in us. We have the Trinity inside of us. So he says, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loved me. How does that inform your action? Jesus cycles here back to the teaching point, what he wants you to get. True love is only manifest through obedience and conformity to his teaching. It's not saying something, claiming to love him, and then doing something else. If your life does not reflect that, you need to question where your loyalties are. Over and over, he says, if you love me, keep my commands. If that's a list of do's and don'ts, you have to deal with that. Because if your life does not reflect that love, Jesus says, you better evaluate. But he also says, the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love them and show myself to them. You see, responding to the love of God means God loves you as well. It confirms the love of the Father and the Son. And it's something that we're going to experience firsthand. He says, I will show myself to them. Believers are going to joyfully see the object of their faith. Do you remember in John 20, when Jesus, after the resurrection, he appears to the disciples and Thomas doesn't happen to be there? And I'm going, why does it have to be Thomas? You know, I've lived with that doubting Thomas my entire life. I'm sick of it. But Thomas isn't there. When the disciples tell him Jesus came, he goes, I believe that. I got to see the nail holes. I got to see the hole in his side. Then Jesus comes. Thomas falls on his knees and he says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus rebukes him a little bit. He says, you know what? You believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who believe who have not seen. So is it true we have an invisible friend? Yeah, in the grand scope of things, but the Holy Spirit points us to Christ and we see it. Just like Jimmy Stewart saw in that baby, that connection, everything made sense at that point. In verses 22 through 24, this teaching from John 13 to 17 is called the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus has finished his public ministry. He takes his disciples aside. They go up there. It's during this time he teaches them a whole lot of really deep stuff. He does the foot washing. They do the communion service. They do the Last Supper. They institute all of these things. And so this passage here is punctuated with questions with the disciples, because in typical fashion, Jesus says things that they don't grasp. So Judas here, not Judas Iscariot, he says, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Why, after you raise from the dead, aren't you going to come out and just say, there it is, skywriting, boom, there it is? A commentator connects Judas here with Thaddeus, not Judas Iscariot, and he notes Judas is simply asking why the disciples in the world see things so differently. Have you ever wondered that? Have you wondered why your worldview, since you became a Christian, is different than the world sees things? Why is it so different? See, the world would not recognize or know the Spirit of Christ. They would not understand the reality of the resurrection or his return as a capstone of prophecy. They were blinded to the reality of God's plan of redemption. Apostle Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians when he said the God of this world has blinded people to the reality of the truth. People are walking around with blinders on. No wonder they can't see. It takes the Spirit of Christ to lift that up and they have spiritual vision finally. So Jesus replies, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. He takes them right back to the beginning. My Father will love them and we will come to them and make our home with them. As you read through that, it seems like Jesus kind of blew Judas' question off, but he doesn't. He says, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. Love for Christ is tangible. It's provable. There's evidence of it. And those who don't love him don't respond properly. He says, we will come to them and make our home with them. The world doesn't see because the world is separated. The world is blinded. Those are not my words. That's the words of Scripture. See, loving Jesus assures that you will be adopted into God's eternal family. You will dwell with him forever. Chapter 14 here begins Jesus saying, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also. I'm sorry, I just quoted you King James. That's how I learned it. My dad taught us that in Sunday school. Joni is smiling underneath her mask because my dad loved this passage. And he goes on, so he says, you know what, I already told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you in the heavenly kingdom. I'm going to come back for you. You are going to dwell with God. This is a reality that the world does not see, they don't respond to, they don't love, and that is a clear distinction between the church and the world. So when we see things like the divorce rate for people in the church is almost equal to the world, we know that we are doing something wrong. We don't have the right kind of love. It shouldn't be. The world is distinctive in their patterns and the church is different in theirs. And it means that sometimes you have to give something up. You have to give up your pride. You have to give up your distinctiveness. This is how I am. No. That's not the way. That's the way the world operates. You have to live in conformity with Jesus. Despite the fact that the work in the ministry of Jesus was in public view, so many missed the truth. It was happening beneath the hubbub of the world. So Jesus says, these words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. Jesus concludes the passage by assuring his followers that the Jewish religious leaders had it absolutely wrong. Everything they thought of him as an imposter, as a blasphemer, they had it completely wrong because they thought Jesus was claiming Scripture as himself, when instead every facet of his ministry was God designed to reveal him as the prophet, the priest, and the king of creation. The question is, do you believe it? As we wrap up this morning, as we reflect, have you ever viewed the Christmas season from a distance, the panoramic view, and wondered how the world seems to hold baby Jesus in the manger on equal footing with Santa Claus, Frosty the Snowman, Elf on the Shelf, or the Grinch? It's all part of the Christmas mystique, right? It's just another marketing icon for that marketing machine, the retail season. We got to throw in a little Jesus here, it's okay. Just don't get serious about it. It's what the religious people kind of fixate on rather than the warm, kindly message of a Hallmark movie or a Charlie Brown special. But that shouldn't be surprising because, again, that distinction between the world and the church was defined by Jesus in this passage, verse 17. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. That's true of the Holy Spirit. They don't understand. Pastors talk about the Holy Spirit conviction, about wooing the heart of a non-believer. And they ignore it. That encompasses God's one and only Son that was sent to earth in John 3:16. And the Creator God himself. Excuse me. There is a total disconnect there. They're spiritually unplugged. There's no connection. It's like when your internet goes out and it says no connection, or your cable TV and you have to unplug the box. There's no connection. See, our love for God, if you truly love him, is founded on a reality that the same John who wrote the Gospel of John wrote to one of the churches that he ministered to in 1 John 4:19. And it's so simple. We love because he first loved us. When Jimmy Stewart, Mr. Kruger, walked to the baby, he didn't say, you know, I love you because of all these things. He looked at him and he said, you love me. You love me. You called me to you in all of these things. And it contoured my life because of that. God initiates that love. We get a sense. It breaks through the selfishness, the willfulness of our hearts, and we realize he loved us first. So the natural response is to love him back. But it needs to be grounded in action, not just feeling. Feelings are fine, but it has to be tangible. It has to be real. Jesus did that. He modeled it by willingly coming to this earth, this sin-corrupted earth, this filthy place, to be our means of escape from the guilt and the wrath that was due us. He did that on the cross. But you know what? The gift of love began at the manger when he came to earth. And I would ask you if at some time over the season you look up that little film, Mr. Kruger's Christmas, and look at that scene and look at the eyes of Jesus and see if you don't feel that love, that connection. That is why we remember and celebrate the season. Joni, if you would go up to the piano, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, this message is so deep and profound because everything you did was infused with love. Love for people who mostly don't love you back. Love for people who fail in so many ways. And yet, Lord, we thank you for that love. Teach us how to love properly. Teach us how to let go. Teach us not to be guarded, not to use our backgrounds and our history and in our childhood as an excuse to keep a protective shell around us, but to be willing to step out and say, Lord, I'm yours. Use me how you want. Give me the courage to love the way I'm supposed to. Teach me how to use it for the expansion of your kingdom. Lord, indeed, we love you. We ask you for ways to show it. In your name we pray. Amen.